endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. Sorry about last weekend. Sometimes there just doesn't seem to be enough hours in the day, hours in the week, and I just ran out of them. I don't like replaying messages because, you know, we've got so many new listeners, but I just didn't have enough time to devote to a message last weekend. I've been saving up some information that I wanted to share for a couple of weeks now, and today I think I'll be able to get to it, and it goes right along with the current series In the Beginning. And I want to remind all of you again that what I'm doing in this series, or there's still some people that just don't understand what I'm doing. From the ones of you that I've heard of or heard from, you let me know that you know what I'm doing. And that is, I am presenting Scripture. I'm presenting the Word of God that so far, every one of them, all the Scriptures that we've looked at, are 100% opposite of what NASA, the quote scientists, etc., say about creation and how God's creation works today. And I presented some of their own videos, their speeches, articles, etc., in showing that by their own words. And some of them have just blatantly said, there is no God, or the Bible is not true. And friends, I'll just tell you right now, when a man says there is no God, or the Bible is not true, okay, they've lost me. Okay, they have zero credibility with me. If they were to tell me it was 12 o'clock noon, and I'd look at my watch to verify it, or I'd go outside and see where the sun has moved itself across the sky to see if the sun was where it was supposed to have moved itself at noon. The Word of God says when a man denies the existence of God that they're liars. They're totally corrupt. And we better not listen to what they say. You know, this world is in the shape it is in today because people have trusted the quote scientists. Whether those quote scientists are astrophysicists or whether they're scientists have bachelors of science in religion. The Bible warns about those who believe in science, falsely so-called, and while men think that they can function without God, without His guidebook, without His law book, they are fools who believe so. And the proof is plainly seen by the condition of the world today. Or let me just say it this way. The proof is plainly seen by the shape of the world today. Refusing to yield to the clear passages of Scripture that refer to, for instance, the way God said the foundations of the earth were measured. They were measured with a straight line, with carpenter's tools that are used to measure straight and level. You know, refusing to. And for me, this is either the most important or the second most important. For me, the Bible says it is the sun that is moving and the world is standing still. That one belief system, that one point of belief, destroys the very foundation of the world's, quote, scientists. The world's scientists, in order for their explanation of the world to work, requires a stationary sun and a spinning, revolving world. And the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The second belief, which in my opinion, it could be either one or two. Take your pick. Okay, Teresa says that this is the number one point for her. The Bible says the waters of the world have a boundary around them. Water must have a container. The Bible says the waters have a container. And when water is in its container, it's always flat. It's always level. Water always seeks level. Put water on a ball, and it conforms as much as it can to the shape of the ball. Then what the ball cannot hold for a very short amount of time will simply run off the ball. Use a glass ball or a plastic ball, and the water, it just immediately drips off the ball. The only explanation for the waters of the world are when we understand that God said the earth is turned, it's molded, it's shaped like clay to a seal. And when the clay is pressed into a seal, it becomes circular and has a border all the way around it. And the waters then can be in the seal where they will be flat and level, just like the water we see everywhere in nature. And what the Bible says about water does not work on a ball, and especially does not work on a spinning ball. Spin a ball and put water on it and see what happens. See how much faster the water doesn't stay on the ball. So what's the explanation? How do the quote scientists get water to stay on their spinning ball? Well, their answer is simple. At least to them, it's simple. I mean, it's actually stupid to me, completely flat out stupid. And that is their, quote, theory of gravity. Well, it's gravity. Gravity is what holds all the waters of the world onto a spinning, revolving ball, they say. All right, let's stop here for just a minute. Their, quote, theory of gravity. It's a theory. Okay, from the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, quote, and the link is in the notes. What do we mean by theory in science? A theory is a carefully thought out explanation for observations of the natural world that has been constructed using the scientific method and which brings together many facts and hypotheses. In a previous blog post, I talked about the definition of fact in a scientific context and discussed how the facts differ from hypotheses and theories. The latter two terms also are well worth looking at in more detail because they are used differently by scientists and the general public, which can cause confusion when scientists talk about their work. With these definitions in mind, a simplified version of the scientific process would be as follows. A scientist makes an observation of a natural phenomenon. She then devises a hypothesis about the explanation of the phenomenon, and she designs an experiment and/or collects additional data to test the hypothesis. If the test falsifies the hypothesis, shows that it's incorrect, she will have to develop a new hypothesis and test that. If the hypothesis is corroborated, i.e. not falsified by the test, the scientist will retain it. If it survives additional scrutiny, she may eventually try to incorporate it into a larger theory that helps to explain her observed phenomenon and relate it to other phenomena. End quote. Stop right here for a minute. So scientific theory is not based on provable, repeatable facts. It is merely someone's explanation. It's their hypothesis of whatever phenomenon they are trying to figure out. Years ago, on Neil deGrasse Tyson's Star Talk podcast, the co-host asked him, "What is gravity?" All right, listen to this.
This is Star Talk.
What is gravity?
I have no idea. Okay, next question.
Wow.
No, here's the difference. We can describe gravity. Okay. We can say what it does to other things. We can measure it, predict with it. But when you start asking, like, what it is, I don't know.
Did I accidentally ask a deeper question than I meant to?
Yeah, no, you were meant to ask deep questions.
Apparently I was.
In life. So to say, what is it? I think Einstein, in an Einsteinian answer, we would say gravity is the curvature of space and time. And objects will follow the curvature of space-time, and we interpret that as a force of gravity. That's probably the best answer I can give to a what is gravity question, okay, or why is there gravity. That's the best I can do there. I think that that's a good start. And I can also say that Einstein noted that matter tells space how to curve. Space tells matter how to move.
Say that again.
Isn't that beautiful?
It is. No, I want to get that.
Yeah,
I like that. That's
you know,
t-shirt.
Matter and energy will curve the fabric of space.
Okay.
And it's that curvature that tells other matter how to move in the curvature of space itself. And so Einstein juxtaposed those in a poetic phrase where he said, matter tells space how to curve. Matter tells space how to curve. Space tells matter how to move. It's beautiful.
That is beautiful.
It is beautiful.
It sounds like the opening to a dance lesson. And we begin.
So that is your co-host privileges.
Thank you
for a first question.
So much.
That that warmed up the crowd.
It did.
Oh, brother. That's beautiful. That sounds wonderful. Are you kidding? That was ridiculous. And when he was asked again to speak his beautiful poetic words, he stumbled through it and could barely get it out the second time. Gravity is the bending of space and matter. Oh, my goodness. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 17, and let's read in verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Feigned lips. Strong says that feigned means in Hebrew from 7411, in the sense of deceiving, fraud, craft, deceitful, false, feigned, guile, subtly, treachery. Okay, we already know that Neil deGrasse Tyson does not believe in the God of the Bible. He believes in a God, but not the God of the Bible. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's begin with verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In the Greek, Mr. Strong defines feigned this way, from molded, by implication artificial, fictitious, false, feigned. DeGrasse Tyson is trying to explain through lies and deceit why things fall down to the ground. Oh, it's because of space curving and matter bending. And of course, we have absolutely no idea what that means. Okay, well, he should have just stopped with his very first response. Actually, when something is heavier than the air, it falls. Their, quote, gravity is powerful enough to hold all the waters of the world on a spinning, revolving ball, but it's not powerful enough to pull a fly out of the air or hold a butterfly to the ground or keep a child's party balloon from flying off thousands of feet into the sky. This theory has come from people who say there is no God. They're feigned, molded, artificial, fictitious words are getting laughed at by me, just like they're laughed at into derision by the God of the Bible. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I would need to stop here for just a minute. I want you to look at the language here. Spared not the old world. Okay, we know that the Bible says that God destroyed the world. Whatever is meant by the story of Noah's flood, God destroyed the world. But even after the destruction of the old world, the earth was still here. That's because one generation cometh, another passeth away, but the earth abideth forever. All right, verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. You know, years ago, I had someone accuse me of violating 2 Peter 2:10 because I refused the little g quote governments of men. In fact, let me just be very, very clear on this. I despise the little g quote governments of men. The little g quote governments of men is not what Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, in this passage, we see God himself condemning and overthrowing the little g quote governments of men. Why? Because they were the ones who despised government. Living according to the ungodly is the very definition of despising government. Walking according to the little g quote governments of this world, and in this example, the government of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, also known modern day as the United States of America, or Canada, or France, or England, or Germany, or Russia, or China, or just keep going. Despising government means choosing to be governed by the little g governments of men instead of being governed by God. They've got it completely 100% backwards. I've said it over and over. The Bible is a book about calling people back to the basics, back to in the beginning. That's why this series is so important. In the beginning, God said, you're not to make your own, quote, laws. You're not to make your own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. And in the day that you do that, that's the day you will surely die. Spiritually dead, but it will also lead to physical death. But the spiritually dead are in need of a Savior, which is why God sent His only begotten Son. It was to save those who, because of their choice of government, when they chose man's little g quote government, they became as dead men and women. And they're in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ, the King. Jesus Christ, not just the King, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And most importantly, above all, the last of the kings that God allows for His creation. In the old world, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed man to destroy their lives with their own nations, their own, quote, laws, their own definitions of right and wrong, good and evil. But no longer. Those days are over. In the new world in which we live, men are only allowed to walk in the government of God. Men are only allowed to have King Jesus as their king, their ruler, their judge, their magistrate, their lawmaker, and all who refuse his reign in their lives despise government. That's what the word is saying. And 2 Peter 2 was supposed to be an example that we were supposed to learn from and not to repeat the same mistakes. But no, we have these eloquent men and women like Kamala Harris and Donald Trump, who somehow, only God knows how this could have been done. I'm just completely, constantly blown away that people's minds, their perceptions, their understandings are so far gone that they could believe either one of these people, let alone become followers of them. It's got to be one of the biggest head scratchers of all time for me. Let's finish 2 Peter chapter 2. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And again, the same ones who accused me of despising government said I was violating this verse too. Why? because I speak evil of dignities. And in their warped way of understanding and belief today, they've been hoodwinked, deceived with feigned words that the people who work in the little g, quote, governments of men are what God meant to tell Peter to write here. And nothing could be further from the truth. The whole chapter begins speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God expect his people of that day not to condemn the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that what this is saying? It's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard in my life. God said we shouldn't call out the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. God said we should not say that what the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing was evil. And today, we're not to speak of the evils that men's little g, quote, governments do today. That's unbelievable. The word dignities here, beginning with the blue letter dictionary, then ending from Strong's, is this: opinion, judgment, view, opinion, estimate, whether good or bad concerning someone. In the New Testament, always a good opinion concerning one, resulting in praise, honor, and glory, splendor, brightness. Of the moon, sun, stars, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty. Now listen, now he gets to the real meat of what it means here in 2 Peter chapter 2. A thing belonging to God, the kingly majesty which belongs to him as supreme ruler. Majesty in the sense of the absolute perfection of the deity. A thing belonging to Christ, the kingly majesty of the Messiah. The absolutely perfect inward or personal excellency of Christ. The majesty of the angels as apparent in their exterior brightness, a most glorious condition, most exalted state of that condition with God the Father in heaven, to which Christ was raised after he had achieved his work on death. That's what it's talking about when it talks about dignities. Strong's definition in a wide application: dignity, glory, honor, praise, and worship. That's talking about the God of creation. That's talking about Jesus Christ. That's talking about those who are representatives of God, his Son, his Word. That's what is meant by not speaking evil of dignities. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with the wicked rulers of the little g, quote, governments of men. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is describing people, whether in men's little g, quote, governments or accomplices of them. People who try to sway people from believing in the God of creation. People who try to cast doubt on the word of God. People who deny the Genesis account of creation. That's who God had Peter describe in this chapter. And these are the people who tell us what, quote, gravity is. And again, getting back to, quote, gravity, if I had someone say to me a week or so ago that any time that I couldn't refute one of their Globe videos, which I don't watch their Globe videos, but anyway, all that I do in response is say that it was a lie. Well, and that was supposed to be my magical response to everything. It's all a lie. And you know, of course, I don't believe that. So, but what was interesting to me about that was every time we questioned them, for instance, how does water stay on a spinning revolving ball? Their magical response is, quote, gravity. You know, gravity, that thing that they admittedly say they have no idea what it is. But it's their magical response to everything that we ask. It's amazing how that works for them, but doesn't work for us. Gravity, so-called, is the foundation of their hypothesis, their description of how their view of the world works. Without their, quote, gravity, none of their stuff works. And admittedly, they say they don't even know what it is. Until, of course, they're pressed into coming up with some flowery speech that, in my opinion, fits the definition of feigned words perfectly. Deny the Genesis account of creation. Deny chapters 1 and 2 for the main purpose of making sure that someone doesn't get to chapter 3. That's what I've been saying in this series. And I believe that's ultimately the end game for why men have tried so hard to make people doubt the Genesis account of creation and for the way the Bible says God's world works. Genesis chapter 3, you're not allowed to make your own laws. You're not allowed to make your own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. But because men and women, boys and girls, have not been taught this simple truth, this is why the world is in the shape it's in today. If you can't get people to believe Genesis 1 and 2, well, they're certainly not going to believe Genesis chapter 3. In fact, I think it would be safe to say that most of the world living today has probably never even read, not even a cursory reading of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the Bible has been discredited by all the scientists today, whether they're scientists of whatever earth science or whether they have sciences of religion. The Bible has been discredited to the point where most people have not even given it a cursory review. And for those who claim to be Christians but refuse the Bible, wow, what an oxymoron that is. I wrote to Flat Earth Dave again this week. I was listening to one of his older videos and listening to the video because I was traveling down the road and it was a video. And so all I could do was listen. But in the video, the two guys that he was talking to were just railing on what they called, quote, Christians. These people claim to be Christians and won't even believe the Bible. And they were specifically talking about what the Bible says about God's creation and the way it works. So I wrote to Dave and I said, please, when you're making your videos and people criticize unbelievers and call them, quote, Christians, will you please correct them and refer to those people as churchians and not Christians? Christians believe the Bible. It is churchians that have done all they can do to make people doubt the word of God. Churchians fill the ranks of the little g, quote, governments of men. Churchians are the first ones to say that the laws of God have been done away with. That's what churchians do. That is not what Christians do. Through the years, I've had people that do believe the Bible, people that do understand the difference between the little g, quote, governments of men and the government of God. And they've gotten fed up with churchians. And they'll say to me, I don't call myself a Christian because I don't want to be mistaken for a churchian. And I absolutely get that. But personally, I refuse to let imposters hijack biblical terms and take them to themselves and get by with it. Just like the Commonwealth of Israel. That is a Bible term. That's what God calls his nation. And just because the synagogue of Satan hijacked the word Israel and have tried to take it to themselves, I'm not going to let them get by with it. If I'm the only person in the world who refuses to allow it, I'm not. And thankfully, I'm not the only person in the world. Okay, but I'm not going to let the world hijack Bible terms and steal them from us, those who rightfully should be using the terms. A churchian is not a Christian. A true Christian is either going to leave the, quote, church voluntarily or is going to be forced out, one or the other. And I have known true Christians who have stayed in the, quote, church out of compassion, trying to win those people. Now, I haven't seen what looked like much success, but I've seen believers try to reach people from within, and I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they haven't been forced out. I mean, my experience has been that when you question the, quote, church, if you continue to question, if you're vocal about your concerns, unless you're giving lots and lots of money to them, they're going to force you out if you don't keep the status quo. All right, now, to what I've been planning for several weeks now, and again, based on Genesis chapter 3, in order to get to chapter 3, I'm of the opinion one would have to start with, or one would have to have started with chapters 1 and 2. The evidence, the condition of the world today, proves that very few people have gotten to chapter 3, and even fewer still have believed chapter 3. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. And let's read beginning with verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And of course, this is Jesus speaking. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. That's also interesting there that they were paid at the end of the day. When they were done working, they got their pay. And when they came, that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? And there's more to this story than what we're seeing on the surface. This isn't strictly about people working and getting paid for whatever just amount one would perceive. This is about some coming into the kingdom of God early and some coming into the kingdom of God late and all receiving the same benefit. That's what this is talking about. I'm just reading this just to get to where I want to get to. Verse 16. So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be persecuted with the persecution that I am persecuted with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be persecuted with the persecution that I am persecuted with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But now Jesus is going to put a stop to that. Okay, but Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. As we have reached the verses that I wanted to get to this morning, verses 25 through 28, we can't lose sight of what the whole chapter is about. It begins with Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. The interesting thing about this word kingdom, okay, it's a word that has already appeared maybe over 300 times, I think, in our Bibles up to this point. And from Genesis up through Matthew chapter 20, there's no question that it means government. All through the Bible, it means government. When the Bible is talking about men's little g quote governments in what we call the Old Testament, the word is kingdom. When it talks about Israel, the word is kingdom. But somehow when we get to Matthew chapter 20 and it's the kingdom of heaven, then somehow it's become different. It has no effect on the way that people are supposed to live. It's like it's become some sort of a different kingdom, some sort of different government. It's like it's the ugly stepchild of the real thing. It's only real. I mean, it's only real if it's a real kingdom or a real government, if it's man's kingdoms or man's governments. It's completely losing sight of the clear fact that God has always had his government. God has always had his kingdom. He has always wanted men and women, boys and girls, to govern themselves according to his government, govern themselves according to his laws, his commandments, his judgments, as opposed to their laws, their commandments, their judgments, etc. That's the clear theme of the Bible from cover to cover. And now we have Jesus on the scene, Jesus walking on the earth, Jesus, the Son of God, talking about the government of God. Here I am, your king. Here I am talking to you about my government. This is the government of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how you're supposed to live. You know, I was going to say that most people have lost sight. But in the times in which we live, that's not even close to an accurate statement. You have to have something first before you lose it. The only government of God, the only kingdom of heaven that most people have ever even heard of is some future coming kingdom, something the Bible never talked about other than a few years, not more than one generation off. In fact, that isn't even the most accurate description. Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass. The generation that he was sent to would not pass away till all be fulfilled." The kingdom of God, the government of God, was established in the first century. It's not a coming kingdom. It's not a coming government. That is a lie from those who do not believe the Bible, those who do not believe in the Genesis account of creation. The government of God, the days where God no longer allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, those days are over. They ended with the old covenant. They ended in the first century, which was also the last century. It has been the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to the exclusive government of God, to turn from the little g quote governments of men and come into the exclusive government of God since the days where God sent his only son to bring in that kingdom / government. The days of living according to the princes of the world are over. Listen, no matter what the rest of the world does, Jesus said, "Among you, among my followers, it shall not be so." For those who exercise dominion over other men, that is the realm of darkness. That is the powers of darkness, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Jesus said, "Among you, among my followers, it shall not be so." Matthew 20, verse 1, this is what Jesus is talking about. Okay, from the Blue Letter Dictionary and from Strong's, the word kingdom. Listen to this: royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. Not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. Of the royal power of Jesus as the triumphant Messiah. Of the royal power and dignity conferred on Christians in the Messiah's kingdom. A kingdom, the territory subject to the rule of a king, used in the New Testament to refer to the reign of the Messiah. Now, Strong's definitions, properly, royalty, rule, realm, kingdom, reign. This is the same word from all the other, quote, governments or kingdoms described in our Bibles. The difference is now Jesus is talking about all those governments, all of those kingdoms, taking them to himself. The days of men's little g, quote, governments were very quickly coming to an end. And what I'm telling you is this, whether the world gets this or not, and we know they don't get it, but we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must get it. We must understand this and we must live accordingly. Jesus was not saying that all the little g, quote, governments of the world were all of a sudden going to lay down their power and stop doing what they do. Jesus said, among you, among my followers, you are not to follow them. You're not to do what they do. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Follow me. Follow my Father's will. No matter what, follow me. And yes, there will be persecutions. There might even be physical death, but follow me. In the world today, this is how it is. We know this is how it is, but it's not right. Okay, this is the powers of darkness. I want you to listen to this. This is from UBC Business School, and the link is in the notes. The power game. People want power over others, even if there's nothing to gain. New research from the UBC Sauder School of Business shows that even if they don't get money, status, or influence, people desire power. Look at any corporation or political organization, and it's easy to see that some people enjoy power and the many benefits that come with it, money, security, influence, and social status, to name a few. But if you removed all of those side benefits, would people still crave power over others? According to a new study from the UBC Sauder School of Business, the answer for a significant cross-section of the population is a resounding yes. In fact, the research shows that nearly 30% of people seek power for its own sake, and not necessarily because they have the best interests of their organization or the people beneath them at heart. In order to test people's preferences for power, the researchers devised a series of power games in which people could pay to exert influence over a fellow participant who was kept anonymous. In a given round of part one, a participant saw a prize, for example, of $2. If the participant paid, she earned $12.30 minus the price, example, $10.30, and acquired a right to determine the other person's earnings, any amount between $0 and $16.30 in increments of 5 cents, which with no further monetary benefit or loss to herself. If she chose not to pay, both participants received $12.30. Of course, the participants who paid for power and then gave generously could simply be kind-hearted, and the ones who gave little could be mean-spirited. So the researchers created a second part of the game in which power-wielding participants decided between two pairs of earnings. For example, if one of the rounds of part one, a participant paid a price of $2, received $10.30, $12.30 minus $2, and then gave $15.25 to the other person. Then in one of the rounds of part two, she was given a choice between a pair of earnings of $10.30 and $15.25 for herself and for the other participant, and another pair of earnings of $12.30 and $12.30. The former pair of earnings is identical to her actual choice in part one, and the latter part is the one she could have implemented if refrained from power in part one. If participants paid and decreased their earnings to determine other people's pay in part one, but did not choose the same earnings pair in part two, it implies it was power over others and not generosity or spite driving their decisions. These participants were willing to pay over 10% of their potential payoff to be able to choose earnings of others in part one, but they were willing to pay nothing to implement the same earnings allocations in part two when additional power was not attainable. Remarkably, 28% of the participants were shown to have those true preferences for power, even though that power didn't benefit them and could even cost them. 36% showed a combination of preferences for power and social preferences. I was amazed that the percentage of people with pure power preferences and no social preferences is so large, almost 30%, says UBC Sauder School of Business Assistant Professor, and I won't go further. These people want to have a say in what others are making, but they don't directly care about the numbers. They just really want to affect the payoffs, end quote. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is Kamala Harris on power.
The power I have as a prosecutor is that with a swipe of my pen, I can charge someone with a misdemeanor, the lowest level offense possible. And by virtue of that swipe of my pen, you will have to go to a courthouse and stand in line. You will have to come out of pocket and hire an attorney. You may get arrested for a few hours. You will be embarrassed in your community. You will miss time from coming onto the Google campus. All because with the swipe of my pen, I've charged you with a crime, which I may choose to dismiss 2 weeks later. It's an incredible amount of power.
With the stroke of a pen, she could destroy someone's life, not over a, quote, felony, murder, theft, or perjury, but over a minor misdemeanor in which 2 weeks later, after she had destroyed someone's life, she could, with another stroke of a pen, just make it all go away. There was a headline a few weeks ago from Mark Cuban that said, Mark Cuban says, everybody's chasing power, and nothing will give you more power than military and AI. From Psychology Today, motivation for power. Why do people want to be in charge? How different motivations for power impact leadership and influence styles. Some individuals seek power to have control over others, while others want to have more influence over their own lives. Individuals may seek power over others due to fear or mistrust, which can motivate choosing coercive and antisocial strategies to control them. In contrast, individuals seeking power for self-determination tend to aim toward pro-social leadership and cooperation instead. Previously, I discussed the difference between harmful and helpful types of power. Put simply, hard styles of power can diminish self-determination, decreasing motivation and commitment. In contrast, soft styles of power have the opposite effect, increasing self-determination, motivation, and commitment. That analysis left open two main questions, though. First, why do individuals seek to obtain power? Second, how do those motivations impact their choice of leadership and influence styles? Therefore, I went back to the research for answers. Research on motivations for power. According to, and he names some names here, individuals seek power in leadership positions for two reasons. On one hand, they may be motivated to obtain control over others, especially to influence their behavior. On the other hand, they might be motivated by personal control instead, particularly to increase their own self-determination and autonomy. This difference echoes back to Mary Parker Follett's, she was alive from 1868 to 1933, earlier distinction between power over others, coercion, versus power over others with coaction in management situations. Furthermore, much as Follett noted almost a century before, Sislak and associates also found that each type of motivation led to different leadership behaviors and outcomes. Those who sought power to control others tended to be aggressive and exploitative. Those who wanted more personal control over their own lives, however, were not aggressive or exploitative as leaders. Thus, power only seemed to be corrupting and negative for those who sought it to control other people in the first place. End quote. I don't see anything wrong with wanting power over your own life if that power means you have the power to be left alone to obey the God of the Bible in how you live your life. But wanting power over other people's lives to enforce your own preferences as to how people are supposed to live. And listen now, I'm talking about things that are not tied to the laws of God. Things as petty and trivial as one man says it's wrong to hang an air freshener from your rearview mirror. One man thinks that you shouldn't be allowed to hang fuzzy dice from your rearview mirror. So that man gets enough votes from other people who believe they have the power to tell another man what to do, and he gets it to become a, quote, law that you aren't allowed to hang an air freshener from your rearview mirror, or many other petty little things that mean nothing. These things are wrong. The only time that one man can interfere into the life of another man is when one of the very few laws of God are broken. This is what Jesus meant by among you, among my followers, exercising dominion, one man over another is not allowed. You aren't to do it. You aren't to pay for it. You aren't to participate in it. Here's another article that came out this past week. Scorned wife MAGA rep 59 had an affair with 32-year-old. Okay, the wife of the Tennessee representative who had the affair with a 32-year-old is putting most of the blame for the affair on the 32-year-old. And who cares? I don't. But here's what I did find interesting in the article was something that she said about power, the power of these, quote, politicians. Listen to this. I have offered reconciliation, and he wants nothing of it, and has insisted on a divorce. Now she's speaking about her husband. Kamey reportedly wrote in texts. The Post reported that Kamey also forwarded her allegations in an email to Capitol Hill lawmakers. I'm being quite open about this as, one, I cherish the prayer of any who are willing, and two, I want to make others aware of how readily available predators are for our husbands, Kamey allegedly wrote. Kamey went on to attack lawmakers for how they, quote, become intoxicated with power and adoration. Such is what caused Green to push God out of his life, me out of his life, she alleged, adding that he developed friendships with other congressmen and women, having affairs and getting divorces, drinking parties, all while hosting a weekly Bible study in the basement of our home, end quote. Here's an article from Forbes. Obsessed with need to control others, political busybodies and judges trample on liberty. In the America I grew up in, the liberals were content to use government coercion to confiscate people's money so they could spend it on their panoply of social engineering and vote buying projects. They got to compel people to, quote, join Social Security, to subsidize national public radio, to pay for legions of needless bureaucrats and offices not authorized under the Constitution, bail out political cronies who cried, we're too big to fail, and so on. That kind of liberalism was bad enough, but the disease has of late developed new and far more vicious strains. Those involve attacks on Americans for not holding the right beliefs. In America's brave new world, the law is more and more used as a weapon against people who challenge the governmental leviathan and even against individuals who quietly dissent from progressive orthodoxy and merely want to be left alone. Liberals used to be all in favor of free speech, but that was before they consolidated their power sufficiently to feel safe in trying to silence critics. The First Amendment, sacred to old school liberals such as Justice William O. Douglas, no longer even gets lip service from hyper-aggressive attorneys general who are eager to bring RICO cases against companies and think tanks for having questioned whether climate change is a crisis demanding an immediate and permanent increase in government power. These attacks are flagrantly unconstitutional. Read this piece by Competitive Enterprise Institute attorney Hans Bader if you have any doubt. But to modern, quote, liberals such as New York Attorney General Eric Schneiderman, winning is the only thing that matters. In the same vein, Democratic presidential nominee Hillary Clinton has proclaimed that among her, and this article is from 2016, doesn't matter, it's still the same, maybe probably worse today than it was then. Clinton proclaimed that among her top priorities, if elected, will be amending the Constitution to overturn the Supreme Court's pro-free speech decision in Citizens United versus Federal Election Commission. That case involved the funding of a movie critical of Mrs. Clinton, and leftists have no qualms about stifling such criticism as much as they can. Years ago, more honest liberals such as Daniel Patrick Moynihan might have spoken out against the abuse of power to tilt the political playing field in favor of statism. But today there are no prominent Democrats willing to defend our fundamental values and the rule of law, end quote. And I want you to understand, okay, I'm not saying at all, not one bit, that what they are saying about their Constitution is good here. I'm just reading from their own words. That what they're saying about, quote, power, the power of the system that they've created this. Whether they're Republicans or Democrats, it's all their system. And all the people are part of it as well. And the whole thing is wrong. It's all a denial of the government of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. And we, as true Christians, should not be participating with any of this. We should be out and calling others out, calling others to come out as well. The article goes on. Consider also a chilling case, Storman's Inc. versus Weissman, where the courts have gone along with an astounding exercise of regulatory power to punish people simply for their decision not to sell abortion drugs. For four generations, the Storman's family has owned and operated Ralph's Thriftway, a small combination grocery store and pharmacy in Olympia, Washington. The owners are devout, and the article calls them Christians, who believe that life begins at conception and will do nothing to end it, including the dispensing of drugs that destroy an embryo. When customers seek to have prescriptions for drugs like Plan B filled, personnel at Rouse refer them to other pharmacies nearby that deal in them. There are 30 of them within 5 miles. Such, quote, conscience-based referrals have long been allowed in Washington and still are in other states. Legal trouble for the Stormans began in 2005 when Planned Parenthood and Washington's Democratic Governor Christine Gregoire teamed up to launch an assault on pharmacies where the owners, as a matter of conscience, didn't stock, and they call them abortifacient, it's just abortion drugs. Apparently, it so bothered Planned Parenthood that anyone would peacefully decline to participate in its agenda that it felt justified in forcing all pharmacies to either go along or close. When Governor Gregoire's initial pressure on the State Pharmacy Commission to rule that conscience referrals would not be allowed any longer didn't get results, she had the State Human Rights Commission threaten recalcitrant commissioners with suits for personal liability for discrimination. That's now one of the cudgels authoritarians use against people who don't want to go along with their coercive plans. But still, the commission didn't bend to Planned Parenthood's will, so in 2007, Governor Gregoire refused to reappoint the commission's chairperson and instead placed two new members on the commission who had the correct views about what drugs a pharmacy must stock. The commission then wrote a rule that disallows a pharmacy to refer a patient to another pharmacy, quote, due to moral or ethical objections. Well, we certainly can't allow Americans to have any of those. The Stormans challenged the legality of this blatantly authoritarian and discriminatory regulation, and in 2012, U.S. District Judge Ronald Layton issued an exhaustive opinion in which he struck down the new rules for pharmacies. The judge found that they were not the product of a neutral bureaucratic process based solely on pharmaceutical expertise, but instead were the result of a highly political affair driven largely by the governor and Planned Parenthood, both outspoken opponents of conscientious objection to Plan B. Naturally, the state would not accept the defeat that restored a bit of freedom to pharmacists who just wanted to be left alone. It appealed Judge Leighton's ruling to the Ninth Circuit, an appellate court notorious for its pro-government leanings. As expected, the Ninth Circuit reversed Judge Leighton, relying on that old liberal war horse, a rational basis scrutiny. That is, judges approve of whatever politicians and bureaucrats do so long as they can imagine any rational basis for it. So the Stormans, aided by the Beckett Fund, an alliance defending freedom, petitioned the U.S. Supreme Court to grant certiorari and review the case. But only three members of the court thought the case worthy of review, and it takes four votes to grant cert. Therefore, the Washington rules stand. Unbelievable. Well, no, it's not unbelievable. It's absolutely believable. Justice Alito thought this case was so ominous that he wrote a dissenting opinion from the court's refusal to hear the case, and it was joined by Justice Roberts and Thomas. Alito observed, as Judge Layton had, that no one has ever suffered from allowing pharmacists to make referrals based on conscious objection to drugs, and that the sole motive for the rule change was to put pharmacists like the Stormans in a bind, violate your sincerely held religious beliefs, or get out of the pharmacy business. Let's see, I'm running out of time. Let me see if I can get to the end of this. Well, no, I'll just keep on going. Remember how pro-war right-wingers responded to critics of Vietnam? Your country, love it or leave it. This is the same sort of nasty authoritarianism, except that the Vietnam hawks had no power to force critics to leave the U.S., while the pro-abortion hawks in Washington do have the power to force objectors like the Stormans to leave the pharmacy business. Again, there are no honest liberals willing to decry this sort of thuggish behavior. The Supreme Court's liberals were happy to leave this win for a political leftist ally in place. We have lost something vital to America when people are no longer free to choose what they will or won't sell. The bullying of the Stormans probably won't be the end of it. Don't be surprised if in the future we find other commissions mandating that stores carry only politically correct approved items. For example, fair trade coffee, and stop carrying ones they disapprove of, tobacco. Freedom of contrast and conscience will more and more be steamrolled by the authoritarians in our midst. The only good thing about these attacks on free speech and conscience is that they reveal a crucial truth about modern liberals. They're obsessed with the need to control others. End quote. Well, it isn't just, quote, liberals that have the need to control others. The Republicans, the libertarians, all of them have an ungodly desire for power to control others. And Jesus Christ said that it's all wrong. And followers of Jesus Christ are not to participate in it. The nation states of the world exist in rebellion to the one true King, and Christians are not to be a part of it. I mean, why do people who claim to believe and follow God's word, how do they miss these so simple teachings of Christ from Matthew chapter 20? I submit to you today that it is because they have not fully yielded themselves to the truth concerning God's account of creation. They've never made it past Genesis chapters 1 and 2. They never made it to chapter 3, where God said, as clearly as anything he ever said in his word, man is not allowed to make his own laws. Man is not allowed to make his own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.